Good morning, you old marbleites. And good morning, you live streamers out there. I hope you're having a good morning. Got all kinds of street festivals and parades in New York City today. And you just can't get there from here, if you know what I mean. It's something. That's how you know it's summer in New York, because all the streets are closed. You can't go anywhere. So today, we're going to continue with our talk about the family. And today, and next week also, focus on the letter to the Ephesians. Why Ephesians? Well, Ephesians is a very interesting letter, and as you're looking to find it, it's in your Bible right after Galatians in the New Testament. Paul is the traditional author of many of these letters. There are seven letters that we are pretty sure were absolutely written by Paul. And then there are three which are doubtful. And then there are another three which are absolutely not. No way. But they're all traditionally ascribed to him. Now, why would that be? Why, for instance, if I were to write a letter today and sign somebody else's name to it, you could send me to jail for plagiarism, violating somebody's intellectual property rights. But this was a long time ago, and they didn't have that. It was not considered dishonest to write in the name of somebody else. It was considered a compliment. It might be as if I had written a letter to the newspaper, say, about civil rights today in 2018, but I signed it Frederick Douglass. And my writing would be about 2018. Everybody reading it would know Frederick Douglass didn't write the letter because he was a 19th century figure. So they would know that I was an advocate writing in the name of, in the spirit of a person whose spirit we knew, like Frederick Douglass or maybe Abraham Lincoln. So it was kind of like that. Some of these ancient writers are writing a letter that says it's from Paul. And what they mean by that is they're writing in the spirit of Paul. They are saying, this is what Paul would say if he were writing now. Okay, that's good. You will still meet some people who think all of the 13 letters ascribed to Paul were written by him. And okay, that's fine if they think that. But there's significant evidence that that's not the case, that seven were, and that three, of which Ephesians is one of them, is one of the three that probably was not. I thought it'd be interesting to talk about why today. We're in the letter to the Ephesians, and right now we're going to take a look at the second chapter of it. Just might as well get jumping in there. In the first one, Paul does what he usually does in letters. This writer does what Paul usually does. He says, you know how in your letter you begin, "Dear Susie, here's what I did this summer." Well, in the first century, you write a letter with your own name. You start, and it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Kind of like in a business letter today. You know, you put your own stuff in the heading of a business letter, and then it's, "Dear Madam." In the first century, there's traditions of writing letters, and that's how this is. So Paul begins, and he has his usual in the letters he starts, blessings to you, I wish you well, I thank God for you. That's what happens in all the letters, and it's what happens in this letter. But it gets kind of interesting as we get into chapter 2. Let's take a look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 through 6, it'll make more sense. Boy, you got a lot of run-on sentences here, sir. 1 through 7, chapter 2, 1 through 7. Who wants to read? Q's got it. So he's writing to people who were Gentiles. They're, for the most part, the people in Ephesus are not, they weren't Jewish Christians, they were Greeks. You can visit Ephesus today, and it's one of the most amazing places to visit in the world. The library alone in Ephesus, which still stands 3 stories tall, and is the most beautiful thing, is worth the trip. Q, let's go with chapter 2, verses 1 through 7.
You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air.
The power of the air is Satan, the devil. Go ahead.
The spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life.
Here's something important. Notice that he says, by grace you have been saved. And again, for by grace you have been saved. Our salvation in this letter in Ephesians is something that's happened in the past. It's already happened. In earlier letters, in the ones that we don't doubt are written by Paul, like Romans, salvation is something that's in the future. But here it's already happened. So that's very interesting because in Ephesians, we're looking at a time probably, if Paul is writing in the 50s, Jesus is crucified and risen in the 30s, Paul's writing in the 30s, this letter comes toward the end. What we're going to see in this letter is a revision of the timeline, of the math. The very earliest people, Paul among them, think that the world is going to come to an end and salvation is going to happen real soon. Think that there's people around who aren't even going to see death because they'll be grabbed up in the rapture. Not a term they use, but certainly a term that is used now. But not in Ephesians. They are dealing with something a little muddier. Salvation has happened already. We used to think that it meant we were all going to be somewhere else in heaven. But we're still here. But we're still Christians. So what does it mean? If Jesus has not come and ended up the world sometime in the 40s, then what then? What if we have already been saved? What does that look like if this isn't heaven? And it sure isn't. And they knew that too, because this is a time when persecution is already happening to them and life is not easy. So, and Paul is imprisoned. And this letter, as we might see if we get to the end of it, refers to his imprisonment, written by someone who was a follower of his, probably after his death, but referring to his imprisonment, which was part of the stories they told about him. They're telling stories about him. So for them, salvation is something that has happened already to us. And since it doesn't mean we're in heaven, it must mean that we are to create through our works and our way of being together the kingdom of God here on earth. It's not a future reality that we're preparing for. It is a present reality as well. And that's new. That's new. What's going to happen if that's the case, if we are creating a kingdom? Well, what for the Ephesians, it means that the dividing walls that characterize society are going to be broken down. Let's continue and take a look at verses 11 through 14. Who wants to read? Remember that they're writing to Gentiles, Greek Christians, but that Paul himself is a Jew and, knows what Jews know, but he knows that the people he's writing to may not know anything about Judaism and may not care about it. Verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2. Jim, go ahead.
So then, remember that at one time, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh of human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us.
So for this writer, the kingdom of God here is going to be represented by the breaking down of walls. And we're going to see that that's kind of surprising as we read further in the letters. But certainly, that's important. And isn't it important now? Aren't we beset by dividing walls and alienation of one group against another, the consumption of our airwaves and headlines and op-eds with identity and tribe and division among us, and they don't want to see that. They want to see oneness. They think that the kingdom of God here on earth is, and in Ephesians, as we will see next week when we talk about fatherhood, God is called Father a whole lot in Ephesians. In some of the earlier uncontested letters of Paul, not so much Father, but here in Ephesians, yes. We're talked about adopted children. That is in some of the uncontested letters. But the fatherhood of God, naturally they didn't say mother back then because that was a long time ago. But certainly they're concerned with oneness and how we're going to be one, and the divisions that are among us are going to go away. Now, the divisions mattered then. People are already starting to get killed because of divisions about religion. And people are getting killed about divisions about religion today. It's just so amazing. With all of our technology and how smart we are and all of the progress we've made in science and in everywhere, that one of the ways we've made progress is that we've just found really efficient ways of killing each other. But we're still doing it. So that's not progress at all for us. So it goes on, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple in the Lord. You guys, the church, are the temple. There is no temple anymore when this letter is being written. And the Gentiles to which Paul is writing, they didn't know about the temple anyway. They're not from Jerusalem, so they're not Jewish. So to them, the destruction of the Jewish temple was not the huge event. It was to Jewish Christians. It was, okay, well, I understand that they had a tragedy in Jerusalem and they burned down their church. That's too bad. So that's how it would have looked to a Greek Christian. But to the Jews, it was huge. And so Paul wants everybody to know that whatever you are, Jewish or Christian, if you are the church, you're the new temple. You're the temple right here. Don't need anything more than that. Let's continue. Let's go to chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. What are we going to look like when we are unified like that? We're going to go verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4. four. Q comes onto the scene again. The lengthening shadow of one man, this class.
I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord.
He was in jail.
Beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all.
Such a sweet spirit of unity. We can't afford at this time, the end of the first century, we can't afford any of the disagreements within ourselves that we used to have a lot of in the 50s when the historical Paul was writing. We now have to struggle for our existence, and we have to look good to the rest of the world. The Roman Empire, is critical now of the Christians, which they see as just yet another troublesome sect of Judaism. And what do you expect from a Roman point of view? The Jews are nothing but trouble, and we, you know, here they go again. That's what it looks like to them. So in a letter like, say, Galatians, which is one of the letters that we know Paul wrote, and therefore we know is really early in the 50s, it says things like, well, in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek. There is no male nor female. There is no male or slave, master or slave. So that's a radical message in the 50s. Paul is saying that these divisions do not exist. Get over them, stop, we're leaving here. So never mind that. Now, some decades later, it appears we're not going anytime soon. Moreover, life here is getting even more complicated than it was before, so we cannot afford to be at each other's throats about anything, and we also need to look good so that people will leave us alone so that we can practice our faith. And that brings us to chapter 5, which is the scary Paul that people worry about when they worry about Paul. Interestingly, in Ephesians, he does not talk about homosexuality as he does in Romans, which makes him the scary Paul there. Here he's the scary Paul for several other reasons. And it would be one reason why they think these are not authentic letters of Paul, but later letters from a more complicated church. Let's take a look at chapter 5, verse 15. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, as wise, making most of the time because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here are the scary verses for some people. Verses 21 and following, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be in everything subject to their husbands. Okay, people, what do you think?
There's more.
There is more. Want to hear more? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without a spot or wrinkle of any of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. So that was new, actually, because, I'm sorry, what was that? I didn't hear. Oh, well. So that was new. I think that in Roman times, a wife is not necessarily, it's not really about love. She's property, for one thing. She certainly, they didn't already have to tell him that she's subject to her husband, because she sure knew that. And this writer does not question that, which for us, you know, it makes us, it brings us to the question that you always ask. In working with Scripture, what do you do with things that are so different from where you live? What some people do is, well, you need to live this way then. So stop with the women voting and stuff and be subject to your husbands and sit down and be quiet. That's one way you can do that, and some do. Most don't, though, not in our culture. And so how is it that our culture can look at this? Wives, be subject to your husbands and still be ourselves. How do you do that? Any thoughts about that? People here, do you think wives ought to be subject to their husbands? And if so, how would that look? What was that? I'm just not hearing well today. Oh, well, let's hear it out loud from into the mic so that the live streamers can hear that whisper.
I said, oh, Lord, no.
Wives, be subject to your husbands. That is still one of the lessons in my church, the Episcopal tradition, that can be read at a wedding, but interestingly, it is seldom chosen. And husbands, love your wives. And that's supposed to be new. It is new. Yes, sir, here comes a comment, and it's going to be a good one.
There are several things I'm having problems with the passages you just read, and most of them are along the lines of, like, wives and your husbands, like Christ was with the church. Well, Christ was perfect. So no problem there. If he says do it, it's pretty much probably the right thing to do. People are not perfect. If your husband says do it, you got a pretty good chance it's probably not the right thing to do. Second of all, I don't believe for one second, not one second in the world, that God ever meant anybody to be inferior to anybody else. Not one second will I ever believe any of those passages that say that. And that's where I have a problem. Like, I pretty much am okay with most of what the Bible says, but I've always had this philosophy that once man gets their hand into it, it's subject to the imperfection of man. It may be divinely inspired, and I believe that it is, but that human element, when you get that human element in any recipe, it has a tendency to stink up the ingredients. So,
yeah, you know, the Bible is inspired by God, but it's written by us. And, of course, it's written across about 1,700 years total, across several different cultures and several different linguistic groups by maybe 100 different people, different hands. So the idea that it has a sort of a unified one message, it has lots of messages. Some of them contradict each other. And so, for some people to say that the Bible contradicts itself would be a horrible thing to say. To me, no, it's not. It does contradict itself in many places. And these are not seeming contradictions. They're real contradictions. And when we see this, we say, oh, well, then that means the whole thing is just nonsense, never mind Bible. No, no, no. It means that the people who wrote it are doing in their age what we also must do in our age. They're trying to figure out how God is working in the world and how we can be consonant with what God is doing in the world. We know that in for instance, the Hebrew Scriptures, in very ancient ones, they were pretty clear that every time they won a military victory, God was doing it for them, and that God was active in helping them kill a bunch of other soldiers. And that was pretty clear to them. You and I might look at that really differently. We might look at it in very, very different ways. So the human vision of how God works, it changes. and it changes with regard to situations that we're in. And we see in this letter to the Ephesians that the earlier Paul, which scholars call the radical Paul, the Paul of Romans and Galatians, the Paul that says in Christ there is no male or female, now he's saying, oh, well, actually there is, and we have a problem with looking too radical. And so there, let's tone it down a little. Let's keep it under a lid. And so he does not question the power relationships that he sees around him in the way that the earlier Paul, who was probably the actual Paul, did. I think the church kind of scared itself with its radical message of equality. And they backtracked. They retracted a little bit. Oh, no, we didn't really mean that there was no male or female. We meant that, well, actually, carry on as you were. It'll be just fine. Well, that's a human way of approaching controversy, is just to kind of back off from it. And, you know, so it doesn't represent maybe the best of what we have, but it's in there. And so we have to deal with it. Yes, Marilyn.
I've never been married, so I have no comment on that. But in the year 2018, if you watch the Hallmark Channel, they're doing June weddings. Mm. And in the writing, with all the confusion of the man, the woman, the mother, this, it all works out in the end. They figure it out. So in this day and age, I think there's a whole thing about the two minds, men, women, and the parents, all get together and it works out as a happy ending. So I don't know what that means.
Well, we have to work it out somehow. For Jesus, the radical Paul, I think, is kind of true to the spirit of Jesus, because Jesus also is the one who goes after the outcast. And Jesus also is the one who does not see a difference in importance between any person and any other person, who in fact gives preference to the poor and the one who isn't important. He's the one who says the last will be first and the first will be last. So whatever this writer says is not what Jesus was saying. Does this mean we throw it out? No, it means we reckon with it. Let's see, I had one hand over here.
Good morning. Secondly, there was that verse, understanding the culture and the time. It talked about that in this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And I guess because as a writer, I've been just studying the culture. To say something like that would bring significance to someone whom the world hasn't given significance to.
Yeah.
And to say, listen, as you treat yourself, you need to be in reconciling and thinking of your wife as the same issue. So inequality, because he says later on, he says, he who loves himself would not forget to feed or bathe himself. The same thing you need to be doing for your wife. So that was a radical statement in itself. It doesn't lose a radicalness in my mind. It just sort of lifts the woman up to a situation saying, you don't treat her like property. Yeah. You treat her as you do yourself.
You can't really see the first one, the one that offends us, if you don't want to look at the second one, that really does overturn the power of the time about women and men. I don't think that many people in that world thought that men ought to love their wives. They might have gone for love to other places. And they certainly didn't. It wasn't respecting them. That was not expected. And now it is. So even this letter, which has kind of backtracked, doesn't fully, because of this line that husbands should love their wives as much as they do themselves, and let that wife be a human being like you. There is more that makes this letter the scary Paul letter. It says stuff about children that I think we can go with. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. Honor your father, your mother. And fathers, though, don't provoke your children to anger. It isn't true that a father can just do anything he wants. No, you have a role in making your house a humane house. It isn't just that you're what you say goes. It's what watch what you say and let it be something good. But let's go on with slaves and masters, because the impulse that gives us there is no slave or free also gives us chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Who wants to read that? That's okay. Here we go. Here comes a reader with the mic.
I do want to make a statement before.
Yes, please.
Even as a child, people don't read the Bible along with the cultural book.
They don't.
And you've got to read the culture of the time and do the Bible study, because you can't, this day and age, you can't talk about it, even though the Southern Baptists talk about submit. You know, they take out of the context.
Yeah.
You just can't read it like it is without saying that was a different time.
Yep.
And so you have to apply what's going on today.
We have to. Otherwise, we get into crazy places.
Now what was the verse?
We're going with chapter 6, verses 5 through 9.
Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling, and do it with a sincere heart as though you were serving Christ. Do this not only when they are watching you because you want to gain their approval, but with all your heart, do what God wants as slaves of Christ. Do your work as slaves cheerfully, as though you serve the Lord and not merely men. Remember that the Lord will reward everyone, whether slave or free, for the good work he does. Masters, behave in the same way toward your slaves and stop using threats. Remember that you and your slaves belong to the same master in heaven who judges everyone by the same standard.
Now, there you are. And that's kind of like the husbands love your wives. It doesn't question the existence of slavery, which we certainly reject. But then it goes further, just as the one about marriage doesn't question the submission of a wife, but goes further and says, no, but the men need to love their wives, and the masters need to stop threatening them, do the same to them. So there's an equality there that's there. But I think, we can certainly say that this writer doesn't question the existence of slavery, and we certainly know that this has led to mischief in the world, because Christian pulpits use this verse all the time before the Civil War to baptize the institution of chattel slavery and to say, well, it's in the Bible, so it's got to be all right now. And that's exactly what you are saying about refusing to look at context. It was possible to do that in 19th century America, and not just in the South, but also in the North. There's plenty of slaveholding up here, too. It was possible to do that because they ignored the context of the first century and just put it whole cloth into their own age, which you can't do. But this has been hard for people. The letter to the Ephesians has been hard because of these texts. It's been, it has appeared to undo, to contradict some of the earlier letters of Paul. I have known people who walked into a church where one of these was read and walked back out. Because think of yourself. If, say, you've never been to church ever, and there's a lot of people who've never been to church today, right? You know a lot of people who never go and they've never been. Say you walk in and they get out the Bible and the lesson is that one. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to God. Or slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling. If nobody says anything, what would you think? Oh, well, this community thinks that too. So, yeah, okay, I'm leaving. I guess if that letter comes up in the lectionary. And here at Marble, we don't use a lectionary. The preacher decides what we're going to preach on. But in a lot of churches, you preach on what you're given. In mine, you do. You preach on what you're given. And so one of these days, you open up to get your sermon ready. And you say, oh, Lord, we have to preach on Ephesians. And now I got to talk, somehow find my way out of wives be subject to your husbands or slaves obey your masters. Oh, boy. Let's see if I can get a substitute today. but I just, for sure, if this thing is read in your church, you better preach on it because you have some work to do. You have some explaining to do. And I think that we can allow the biblical writers to be in their own century, not always drag them into ours, struggle to see what in them is still useful for us, and a lot is, almost all of it is, and also argue with them. It's okay to argue with Scripture, and you have to argue with some of Scripture. You know, it's interesting about God in Scripture. In all of the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christians, where when people argue with God, they never get in trouble for it. They get in trouble for all kinds of stuff. All kinds of stuff. In the New Testament, two people drop dead because they didn't pay their pledge. That's how it goes. But for arguing with God, never. When people argue with God, God listens and engages. Look at Job. He argues with God steadily, continues to justify himself, says, no, I didn't do anything to deserve this. And God does not strike him dead. So if God can deal with our arguments, we need to be able to argue with the book and engage the book and give that book the respect its human authors deserve. If I write a book and somebody doesn't like what I write, they write to me. And they say, you know what? That what you wrote was stupid, and here's why. And then I write back and say, oh, okay, well, here's why I did that. And then maybe they write back and we have a discussion about it. They can't write to us, the Bible writers, anymore because they're dead. But we can still argue with them. And we can try to understand why they think what they think and what was going on that made them think that. And we still can reserve the right to say, I don't think this anymore, but I see that you did. And to respect somebody, I think, does not mean you have to agree with everything they say or everything they think. I respect people who I disagree with a lot. And aren't we in trouble today in this country and kind of in the world because people refuse to respect each other? And they equate disagreement with enmity. So you don't have just opponents, you have enemies. I don't know where you go with an enemy, because the only thing you can do with an enemy is defeat the enemy. If you have an opponent, you know, there's always a chance for another game. And that's what we always hope for. In an argument, there is always a chance for another exchange, yet another way to come close to the truth. I saw a hand. Okay, here's one.
What is the value of these verses?
A little more into the mic.
What is the value of these verses in a book which is supposed to be uplifting and inspiring? What is?
I'm going to ask you to just say a little louder, because although the mic is giving to the live streamers, it's not giving well to us. So a little louder for me.
What is the value of these verses in a book which is supposed to be uplifting and inspiring?
I know. Yeah. Not everything in the Bible is uplifting and inspiring. Some of it is terrifying. Some of it plunges us into sorrow. Some of it is lamentation. Some of it is song. So not every page of the Bible uplifts and inspires us. Some of it convicts us. And some of it challenges us. And some of it appalls us. And this appalls us. When we read someone who we think is an important Christian figure saying slavery is okay, that appalls us. because we don't think that, and we know that's not true. Someone here has just said that it's just never true that one person is inferior to another person. I don't care who you are or what you say. That's just never true. So I think what we do with verses like that is it helps us understand that even those that we respect and revere can be mistaken. And it's all right to find mistakes and to engage them. So, you know, this is a mistake in the overall way of looking at humanity. They looked at it this way, and we don't. And we claim that as progress. There are other ways in which we sure have not made progress, but we have in this regard. And so it makes us look at a text like this and say, what? Why are we reading this? And it also makes some people say, well, then throw the whole thing out. You don't need any Bible. This is nonsense. That's too easy. What we have to do with Scripture is we got to take what we can use, understand as best we can, and let the rest stay in its own century. So we don't go to the hardware store for oranges. And not everything in Scripture will give us uplift. Some of it will give us agita. And some of us will give us pain. But it is all the record of ancient people's struggle to do what we are still struggling to do, to discern the will of God in our lives and in the world. And that's uplifting in a different way. That's a wonderful question. Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
I think the issue of slavery, if you are a slave and if you're a person who cannot read, and the minister reads that one
reads
part
this one
and leaves the other part out, you think that that one part is all that there is.
For sure.
Yeah. See,
which was, I think, what the preacher hoped.
That's right. And so, you know, I just feel that it's, if people do selective stuff.
Yep.
And so they select out of the Bible what they, their point of view that they want. And those persons who cannot read say, the pastor says it's so.
Yeah.
And it is so.
Yep. 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 Here's a hand we haven't had yet, so let's, we'll come back to you, sir.
I was just going to say, kingdom building doesn't happen overnight.
No, sure
kingdom
doesn't.
Building is a long range, and with any luck, our grandchildren will also be struggling with
kingdom
building.
I think they will. Because, it's like the Cathedral of St. John the Divine. It's probably never going to be finished. It's just, and maybe that's a great thing. It's always a building. Please, sir.
I guess from my point of view, and I guess it's part of my background of being leadership, when you look at something, you're trying to bring everybody to a distinct level. And so you get at everything and everybody. You know, you see what the slaves are doing to the masters and the husbands are doing to the wives and all this stuff. And I think sometimes, but in my mind, in the Bible, in every situation that scripture comes to mind, every mountain will be made low.
Yeah.
And every valley will be lifted up. And I think that's what the whole overarching message of the Bible a lot of times is that God is lifting everybody up to the same level.
Yeah.
Destroying the systems that you've created so that when you come into Christ, mm-hmm. you see that we're all similar.
And I think that's true. And even within these passages, which seem to accept things we don't accept, like the inferiority of women or like slavery, they both are saying, okay, well, even within this, behave with love always. Behave with love always. And that's the message of Dr. King. His message and his method was nonviolence. And it did not mean, okay, well, then I guess I get to be inferior. No, it meant I will stand. I will not be violent, but I will stand. And maybe that's a profound nonviolent approach to the injustice that you find in the world. And you find it in the world. And in this case, it also exemplifies that injustice while at the same time offering a loving way to live within it. And that's worth something. I saw another hand. Was it here? Oh, it was Marilyn.
I'm very bad at information on the whole story, but on the TV day before yesterday, there's a man running for office who is denying that there ever was a Holocaust.
Oh, yeah.
So my feeling is, in the world, how can somebody, and people believe this man, vote to this man, where the documentation of it,
yeah, I know.
How could that even exist?
I know.
That,
yeah. And they're not alone. And I think that that's also why we need to know our history. Because we have bigotry in our own history. It has never been the case that there were wonderful Christians and then there were these horrible people. No. We have always had, within our walls and outside our walls, there has been injustice. And we have participated in it. We didn't invent it. But we also were not innocent of it. So we must see our own whole story, even the parts we don't like. If we're not going to do what this man did and just, I don't know. I don't know how Holocaust deniers manage to do what they do. But they're not alone. They are a minority, thank God, but they are they're not nothing. And that's horrifying to us, especially to people who remember it. And it's time for us to go. How do you sing a song? I have a great song for next week. But I don't know if I have a song this one. So let's just sing something that will uplift us a little bit. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It really does. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible really does tell me so. Thank you, folks.